You would look with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with vain words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. For some time now on Wednesday evening, we've been looking at the matter of prayer. And I want us to do that again this evening, look at prayer and again some things associated with it, duty and responsibility in prayer. But first I want you to notice verse 9 of our reading here in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. And notice what is written concerning the godly and the unjust. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. As I do many times, I'll do again this evening, begin with a question. Do you consider yourself to be a godly person? If you were to give a description of yourself, would you include that? I am a godly person. How is it with each of us? Are we godly individuals? In verse 9, as surely as there are those who are designated the unjust, there are also those that are designated the godly. The godly. That's what I want to focus our attention on this evening, the godly. And again, the question, do you consider yourself a godly person? Or I could rephrase that by saying, are you a godly person? Before our salvation, before regeneration, we were all ungodly. The whole human race by nature is ungodly. Go with me to the book of Romans, if you would, and here we'll read in chapter 4. Romans, and in chapter 4, and reading verse 5. Romans 4 and verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You could stop there and just notice who it is that God justifies. He does not justify the righteous, he justifies the ungodly. Therefore, I say that you and I, before our salvation experience, were ungodly. In the same book, if you look in chapter 5 and in verse 6, here we read, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Now, in these two verses, God does not justify all of the ungodly. Here in chapter 5 and in verse 6, Christ did not die for all of the ungodly. But we can be assured that those who he did die for were ungodly. They were ungodly. It's just like saying that Christ saved sinners. Well, he did not save all sinners, but everyone that he did save was a sinner. Now, back in 2 Peter and in chapter 2 and in verse 9, Peter speaks of the godly. The godly. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly. So if you are godly, something miraculous transformed you from ungodly to godly. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly. This word godly to me is an interesting word. It can be used as a noun. It can be used as an adjective. It can be used as an adverb. It can be used in all three of those ways. And certainly here in verse 9, it is used as a noun. The godly are individual people. The godly. And again, the question, do you consider yourself to be godly? And to answer yes is not a matter of sinful pride nor arrogance. It's rather a scripturally true statement. If you have been saved by the grace of God, you are a godly individual. There are only two groups of people upon this earth, the godly and the ungodly, the saved and the unsaved. But how would you describe the godly? Who are these people? Who are those in verse 9 that are designated the godly? Well, they could have a long list of descriptions and telling who they are. But certainly they are those that are born of God. They are those who are created after the image of God. They are partakers of the divine nature of God. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And they have a godly sorrow for sin. And now again, there's many other things that could be added unto that. And I'll add one. If you'll be turning to the book of Acts in chapter 9, a godly person is a praying person. It would be hard to claim to be godly, but never talk to God. It would just be just something impossible, I think, to be a godly person and never pray, never speak to your God. I go back to the account in Acts 9 of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, and we can always go back there with many different references. There's much to learn. But I'm going to begin reading here in verse 8. "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, I am here, Lord.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth.'" Now, Saul the Pharisee, no doubt had prayed on many different occasions. I'm sure he was faithful to prayer time and many different prayers, but this seems to be the first time that he truly prayed. The first time that he truly prayed. Here in this, in verse 11, when the Lord said, "Behold, he prayeth," those words just are impressed upon me that here is one, from the very time that the Lord appeared unto him and regeneration took place and he experienced salvation, behold, he prayeth. Here's a godly man now. Saul was one of the most ungodly that lived at that time, but all of a sudden he's a godly man. And behold, he prayeth. I want you to notice something else about being godly. Look in Titus, if you would, and in chapter 2. Titus, and in chapter 2, and here I'll begin reading in verse 11. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men," meaning all manner of men, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now, if you want to get a insight to indwelling sin that is still in us that are saved, if you want to get a glimpse of our depravity, the grace of God teaches us that we should live godly. The grace of God teaches the godly that they should live godly in this present world. To me, that's just a mark of our still indwelling sin and how we still come short in so many areas that we need the Holy Spirit to teach us. We need to be taught by the grace of God in verse 11, the one that brings salvation, that we should live godly. You would think we would not need to be told that. You would think we would not need to be taught that. But yet, we do. We still need the grace of God to teach us all of these things that are mentioned here in verse 12. Now, look in the book of 2 Timothy, if you would. We're also told in the Scriptures that there is an effect, even consequences, to those that do live godly. In 2 Timothy and in chapter 3 and in verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We're taught by the grace of God that we should live godly in this present world, but we're also told here, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we know, both from experience as well as from the Scripture, that the godly will have difficulty living in this sinful world. There will be persecutions, oppositions of many different sorts and in varying degrees for different people, but there will be opposition. You'll notice in verse 12 it says all, not just some of those that live godly, but all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall. It's not that they might, but the shall here is important. As we live in this world as the people of God, there are going to be temptations. Every day of our lives, there's temptations. There's always the snares of the devil placed in front of us. And there's not one among us, there's not one among the godly who does not yield to temptation. There's not one. The only man has lived upon this earth that did not yield was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he could not be even tempted with sin. But look in the book of 1 John, if you would. In 1 John, and in chapter 5, chapter 1, verse 5. I went to the wrong place. 1 John chapter 1, and here we'll begin in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Again, I'll say, all godly people living upon this earth are susceptible to sin and fall into sin. You'll notice again here in verse 8, there is a wonderful promise in the middle of this. In verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I think some are deceived, especially those who claim sinless perfection. But here's the great promise in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, God is both faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now that is going to bring us to Romans in chapter 4. Romans, and in chapter 4, and here I want to begin in verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, if you look at verse 6 again, David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. These words, and in verse 7 and 8, David said these things. Verse 7 and 8. David said, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." If anyone, I think, would know by experience the blessedness of what he wrote here and recorded in verse 7 and verse 8, it would be David. It would be David. I think Peter would fit in that same category. Many others would, I'm sure. But David said, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." These words in verse 7 and 8 are from the 32nd Psalm. And let's turn there and look at the 32nd Psalm. Psalm 32. Before we read the 32nd Psalm, notice the heading of the Psalm. A Psalm of David, Miscael. Miscael. 13 of the Psalms have that heading, Miscael. And the word means to give instruction. If you have a middle margin that gives some definition, you might be able to see that. It means to give instruction accompanied by understanding. When God gives instructions, He usually gives understanding. We can give instructions and nobody understands. But this word means instruction, and it means to be coupled with understanding. The instructions that are contained in the 32nd Psalm come from the Lord, but they come through David and his experience with sin. Keep that in mind, if you would. Let's read beginning in verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great water they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in bit with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." You'll remember David's great sin with Bathsheba. There was deceit. There was sexual sin. There was murder. Many things involved in David's sin. And we'll come back to the 32nd Psalm in just a moment. But look with me to the book of 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, in chapter 12. 2 Samuel and in chapter 12. You could look back. I won't go back there, but you might notice chapter 11 tells about David's great sin. In chapter 12 and in verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come unto him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosoms, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shalt surely die. There had been several years that had passed between 2 Samuel 11 and verse 27, and what is recorded in chapter 12. Several years had gone by. The child was still young, but there had been several years. And here I have another question, and I have questions all the time as I study. How do you suppose David felt During all of that time, during those years between chapter 11, verse 27, and Nathan coming unto him, for all of that time, he would have been living with the guilt of sin. That had to be bearing upon him all of that time. I've taken another man's wife. I've murdered a man. I've dishonored my God. I've dishonored my country. How he must have felt. And I think in Psalm 32, if you'll go back there with me, we get an insight into this. In Psalm 32, in verse 3, David wrote, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For night and day thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." David did not immediately, after committing such great sins, he did not immediately confess those sins. He kept silent before God and before man. Like many, he seemed to try to cover his sin and had no peace during this time. Again, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Night and day, thy hand was heavy upon me. If you'll hold your place here and look over to the 51st Psalm, you get an insight here into David at this time also. In the 51st Psalm, beginning in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Now if you look back to the 32nd Psalm, in verse 5, David said, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee. In mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Now everything I've said so far was just to lead us to verse 6. And I'd like you to notice it very carefully. It says, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." Notice David said, for this same thing, shall everyone that is godly. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee. Notice the word in verse 6, rather the first two words, for this. What's he talking about? For what? For what? For this, he said. Well, he's talking about, if you look in verse 5, you'll see in verse 5 that he mentioned there sin, iniquity, and transgression. As we read in the book of 1 John, we are to confess our sins. We are to seek forgiveness for our sins. And this is concerning the godly. The godly. For this, in verse 6, shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee. I'm going to go to Luke chapter 11. I'm not going to leave Psalm 32 yet. But in Luke in chapter 11 is Luke's account of the Lord giving the model prayer. And in verse 2, he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. David said in Psalm 32 and in verse 6, For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee. And when Jesus taught us how to pray in the model prayer, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, forgive us our sins. And again in verse 6 of the Psalm, two things are very clear here to me. Number one, the godly have sins. The godly have sins. If they do not, what Jesus taught, we just read in Luke, is meaningless. He said, we're to pray to the Father, forgive us our sins. The two things I see is that we have sin, and we are to confess our sins. Seek the forgiveness of God. Do you notice verse 6 of the 32nd Psalm? It does not say, for this everyone that is godly should pray. It says they shall. It says they shall. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time of trouble. Then there's the words just following that. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. In the original language, and again, if you have a middle margin, it might show you this, that the meaning there is literally in a time of finding. In a time of finding. This time that is mentioned here is when the godly are burdened and in great distress over their sins. It's the time the godly pray, not so much out of a ritual prayer, but of an urgent need for God's forgiveness and favor. It's when godly sorrow has brought us to the throne of grace to find that mercy and grace to help. If you notice verses 3 through verse 7, When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins. I like that Selah there. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely the floods of great waters shall not come nigh unto thee. And the meaning there is, whatever floods of calamity, distress, or whatever it may be, they will not overwhelm the godly. Verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Isn't that just a fitting thing to have there? Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. It seems, in my understanding, that when he said, thou art my hiding place, he had a reference maybe to the cities of refuge that God ordained. If someone had killed another individual unintentionally, no malice in their heart, for some way or another it just happened. God had cities placed around Israel. And the one that had done the killing unintentionally with no hatred or malice in their heart, whatever it may have been, they could flee to the city of refuge and nobody could touch them. What a picture of Christ. It was like a hiding place. If they went out of that city, they were in danger. They were in danger. Long as they were in that city, city of refuge, they were safe. David said, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. In verse 8, I don't have time to go over all of these verses as we might like to, but there seems to be a change here from David speaking unto the Lord speaking. In verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eyes. That seems to be like the Lord speaking to David, to me. I will instruct thee, and we mentioned the heading of the psalm to begin with. That's what the psalm is about. I will instruct thee, teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. You remember the 23rd psalm, thou leadest me in the paths of righteousness. I like the last part here, I will guide thee with mine eyes. The word picture there is of a teacher, an instructor, teaching the pupil and maybe looking over their shoulder to see what they're doing and give guidance in that way. We're told in verse 9, be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee, or it really means there, or else they will not come unto you. If you don't control them with bit and bridle, sometimes the horse or the mule won't come to you. I've tried to catch a horse. Just walk up to them and they'll back up, run away a little bit. It's hard to do it. But the bit and the bridle controls them. In verse 10, and I'm going to close just by reading this. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Now notice this great promise to the godly, to those that trust in the Lord. But he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. The mercy of the Lord. It's no wonder, just looking at briefly the experience of David, that he would write what he did in the first two verses here that Paul used in the book of Romans in chapter 4. Blessed is the man. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. In verse 6, for this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee.